what he was told. And then that became the canon of Scripture. And then we get to read what Paul wrote down that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, who was given to him by the Father. And that's how inspiration. Moses did that. Ezra did that. David did that. Everybody did it. And that's kind of how that was done. So we just wanted to kind of put that back in our minds and sort of remind, this is where we get our scriptures from. But on page 12, we're talking about how can we know God. And we talked about two things Sunday morning. We talked about knowing God out there, which is called what kind of revelation? Yeah, general, natural revelation. And so you can be in the world and you can see his attributes that are out there. As a matter of fact, Romans 1:16 says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. That's always one of the most fascinating passages to me, is because if something's invisible, you can't see it, but the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, which just means that out there in the world, that God has shown himself and revealed himself and let man know, I'm here. But the thing that we realize is that even though we can know that there's a higher being, we cannot identify him. You can't go chop a tree down and think, okay, let me think, his name is Jealous and he's all, we won't know that. So that the second way that God reveals himself is what?
Special.
Yeah, special revelation, or the idea that he is now going to tell us who he is. And so what he has done is that general revelation or natural revelation is what can be known of God from nature. Special revelation is God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And so this is where we find out who he is. And actually in Romans 1:16, it says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom? For the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile, whichever one. And there's kind of a, let me show you something real quick. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, because this kind of bears upon the revelation of God. And Paul uses that language in Romans 1:16, because he says, we're talking about the gospel now. We're talking about the plan of salvation. It's for everybody who believes, and for the Jew first, also for the Greek. But in verse 17, for in it, what is the it? The Scriptures, yeah, the gospel. So in the gospels, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The Bible, if we take it as a whole, reveals two things about the character of God. His righteousness, and what else? His wrath. So when you read the Scriptures, you know, you get the righteousness of God when he blesses people, when he says, you know, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to do all these things. But what happens if you disobey God? You're going to get the curses. So there's the wrath of God. Romans 11:22, Paul says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness. So you don't get that out there. You get that here. And the point that Paul is making in Romans 1:16 is that the Bible, as we're going to have it fully revealed, is going to tell us the revelation of God's mind. And that's the revelation that can only come from the Word. So yes, nobody can be excused to stand before God and say, hey, I didn't know. He said, oh yeah, you did. You could have known me by nature. And then once you know that I'm there, then you would be given the opportunities, if so, that you would come to know the Word. But again, that's not a guarantee. So there's special revelation and natural revelation and special revelation. And in our text of Psalm 19, what does it tell us why that nobody has an excuse We're going to go back to Psalm 19 because it's here that he's defining the revelation of God. Why is it that nobody has an excuse before God?
Because the creation.
Creation, okay.
The land permanent.
Right. Somebody over here.
I'll say creation.
Yeah, right. Okay. So, yeah, there is nobody that can stand before God and say, I can't help it. Because he says, who can understand his arrows, cleanse him from secret faults, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, let not have dominion over me that I should be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Somebody said this Sunday, but one of the things that you remember about man is that it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, when you live, man is always what kind of a creature? A what?
God-seeking.
A God-seeking. That's a good word. A God-seeking person. Even in the most primitive societies, they're worshiping something. Now, granted, when Paul was in Athens and he's walking around and seeing their idols, and they have all these idols everywhere, and they have this one that says to an unknown God, it's kind of like their cover God, just in case we miss one, you know. But man has always been worshiping. You go into primitive societies, they're worshiping something. The problem is they're worshiping the wrong thing. But that's the thing, is that that man has always been a worshiping creature, and that's not going to ever change. And that's how we can know God. God is not writ at large. He has to be revealed in the scriptures, and that's why we have the Bible. But again, who's the Bible about?
Jesus.
Yeah. So even though God reveals himself in scripture, what God is revealing is Jesus, because it is him that we have salvation. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So any questions on how we can know God? No excuse. Everybody's accountable. So we took care of that. Let's talk about the Godhead or the Godhood or the Trinity, although that's not a word used in Scripture. It's kind of the same idea. What is a brotherhood?
Yeah. Dislike.
Yeah. What's fatherhood?
You have children.
Yeah. It's fatherhood is the idea of the being a father and engaging all of that. Motherhood's the same way. And so when we talk about the Godhood or the Godhead, it's really talking about a relationship where the personalities of three persons are one and yet they're distinct. And when we talk about the Godhead in Scripture, that we realize that the relationship of God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit is scattered all the way through Scripture. And it affirms that there are three in the Godhead and that there are three that make up this relationship. Oh, I forgot my picture. Oh, man.
Oh.
Yeah, see, there's the revelation of God. I forgot I had that in there. So that's the natural and the special revelation. So, okay, one, two, three, say, aw. Okay, never mind. So that's my picture. Okay. Let's talk about the scriptures define who God is. It's kind of like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what's interesting about that word is that while we read that in the sense that it is God the Father, we find out that it's really not singular, it's plural. And that it's representative of more than that, because when we talk about in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul says that there is one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what that does is it begins to, it's a pattern that's always been there, is that God is a distinct individual, Jesus is a distinct individual, and the Holy Spirit is a distinct individual. The Holy Spirit is not just a good idea, he's not a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a manifestation of some feeling or something. He is much a person as is Jesus. And so they have their separate identities, although they are one. And here Paul uses that. How about John chapter 1 and verse 1? John actually kind of plays a little bit into Moses' writings, but anyway. Yeah. He's in the beginning. Who's the subject of John 1:1? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, yeah? So Jesus was
the Word.
And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Yeah. So he's the Word, he's with God, and he is God. Makes sense. I mean, that's what it is. But that shows the unity of the divinity, or the divine nature, as Paul will later call it. How about in Acts chapter 5, you remember this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They are, you know, in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas was a great son of encouragement, and people were selling land, selling houses, laying it at the apostles' feet, and they're being very benevolent, and they're being very gracious, and so, you know, unfortunately, there's a chapter division between there, but so Barnabas does his thing, and then these people called Ananias and Sapphira, they also sold some land, and they're thinking, you know, we can make some money at this, and so they came and laid it down at the apostles' feet. And while the story's about Ananias and Sapphira, what does Peter call the Holy Spirit?
God.
Because when he says, why did you lie to God, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is obviously God. He's part of the Godhead and identified as such. And so that's what God is called there, is that Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to God? But let's go back to the beginning. Who was present at the creation?
All three.
Okay.
Jesus, the Word.
Yeah. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit's the only one that's singularly identified. But it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, boom, there you go. So you've got the Holy Spirit and you've got God identified. Holy Spirit's hovering above the waters and God is speaking and boom, 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 boom. How do you, when is the reference to Jesus brought in? No, Genesis 1, I'm sorry. In Genesis 1, you've got the Holy Spirit, then you've got God mentioned, God said this, God said this, God said that. When do they introduce Jesus that we don't really know about until later? Well, you could figure it out. Verse 26, then God said, let us, well, us means more than one. And so what we find is that the Father is there and the Holy Spirit is there. And then we learn from John 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that if I said, I'm going to give honor to my Creator, who would I be giving honor to? God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is my Creator. Who's my Savior?
Jesus.
Who else is my Savior?
God.
God is called our Savior, you know. And you could probably include with that the Holy Spirit. So, but God is sometimes called our Savior. Well, he's not the one that died on the cross, but Jesus did, but he's our Savior. So God is our Creator. God spoke, boom, there was, and, you know, everything came about. The Holy Spirit was kind of the agency that brought all that about, but Jesus was there. And he was creating things just like, the Father was doing. And so, again, we've got all three that are enumerated here, and they're doing the us thing together. At the baptism of Jesus, where's the Godhead there?
The dove that lighted on his shoulder was the Holy Spirit.
All right, so you got a dove that in the form of a dove. Right. I'm sorry? Right, so that's the Holy Spirit.
God's voice came out of the cloud.
All right. God came through the, he wasn't, his voice is what represented him, and we've left the most important person out. The man standing in the water, you know. Actually, when he was baptized, what's the first thing Jesus did? He prayed. So he was baptized by John, and of course he did so because to fulfill all righteousness. And when he was baptized, and as he was praying, this voice came down from heaven and said, "Yep, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the little dove-looking thing kind of floated down or came down, and that was the Holy Spirit. So you've got all three of them there. The man in the water, the voice, and the figure of the dove. Okay, trivia question. God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." When did he say that again? There you go. At the Mount of Transfiguration, but on that occasion, he did add a few more words.
Huh? Listen to him.
Yeah. So you remember Peter, James, and John are up there, and Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his death and all that's going to be done. And so Peter has got a great idea. He said, "Let's build three tabernacles. Let's just do that." And you imagine if Peter hadn't have spoken, Elijah and Moses would not have disappeared so quickly. So Moses and Elijah are really mad at Peter. "We had more things to talk about, but we had to leave because you had to open your mouth." But anyway, so God said in response to Peter's idea, "No, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." I like the King James Version better on that one. Hear ye him. So, yeah. So that was, again, you could kind of infer the Godhead there. All right, any questions, anything? Got that? This is easy stuff. I mean, you're doing this with your eyes closed. Well, anyway. John 14, verses 15 and 16. Jesus is, this is Thursday night, before he is, he'll be betrayed this evening. They are in the upper room. They've kind of waiting to leave out, but they're going to leave out in just a moment. So Judas has gone to do what he's going to do. And Jesus is talking to the 11. And what does he tell us that he was going to do? And I would also include verse 17 in that as well. How does Jesus show the Godhead here?
Well, he's going to pray to the Father.
Okay, so number one, we got Jesus in the room. So, that's obvious. Yeah, right. And so he's going to pray to the Father, and the Father is going to send the Comforter, which is the Helper, and which is the Spirit of Truth, verse 17, which is the Holy Spirit. So again, you've got all the Godhead there. You got Jesus in the flesh, and he's telling the disciples that he is going to pray to his Father, and he's going to send them another helper, that he would abide with him. He also calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, which makes sense because the Word of God is the sword of the
Spirit.
And so he'll be the Spirit of Truth, and so you've got all three. And it's still, they're all three God, but they are all three at least unique. Yeah, right.
Same thing today.
Right, yeah. Yeah, because, and that's the thing, and there's a lot of questions about the Holy Spirit and how he deals, and because you can't see him, the invisible attributes and the invisible Word of God is still clearly seen by those who are of faith anyway. So he's going to be there. When Jesus was commissioning his disciples, he tells them to go and to preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved, and he that believeth not should be condemned. But Matthew tells us that Jesus sends the 11 out and says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them
in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit."
Yeah. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is saying that you're to baptize them in the authority of the Godhead. That's the thing. It's not the magical words. I firmly believe that when we baptize somebody, that needs to be reiterated, of course. But they're not being saved because we say those words. It's the authority of the Scriptures, because what we're doing in the gospel Romans 1:16, Acts 2, and a lot of others. We're following the plan of God. And when we baptize somebody, what we're doing is we are going through the action of what God has given us to do in teaching the gospel and showing people the pattern of salvation in that way. And then lastly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 14, Paul, in his benediction, as he is concluding his letter to the saints at Corinth, tells them what?
Grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Yeah. Now, that's a great thing there, the very last verse. And so, and he wasn't separating them necessarily because of any, well, you know, that's the only thing they had, because obviously God's grace too. But it's just interesting how Paul frames this language, is that he's talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, because God's grace extended in the fact that he was willing to send his son, but Jesus was willing to die. But then the love of God. How do you explain that? You know, that's what it's all about. We've got the grace of Jesus Christ. We've got the love of God. What's he say about the Holy Spirit?
Communion.
Yeah. What's communion?
Fellowship.
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 You're one together, you know, in one. And so in the Holy Spirit, we are communing with him and we share with him. And one of the reasons that we do that, or we have that, or we enjoy that, is because what are the two blessings that we receive when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Acts 2, 38 and 39? What's the first one? The remission of sins. So, you know, hey, we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized and we receive the remission of sins. What else do we receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Who does not get the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. If a person is not baptized into Christ, they're not going to get it. But every single person that is baptized into Jesus Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, it's the same thing, is that they remind us that we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not miraculous. We'll talk about that one day if you want. But we have the Holy Spirit given unto us. And so that's that communion that we share with the Godhead. And but it's not just him, by the way. When we obey the gospel, we talked about this Sunday night, is that Jesus promised in John 14 that if you love him and if you keep his commandments, who is going to come and abide in you? He and the Father. By inference, it would be the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has said that if you obey me, if you follow me, that my Father and I will come and abide in you, to commune with you and dwell with you. So we got all three. And when we see the blessings that are there, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, where Romans 8, we're led by the Spirit, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we got the whole package of all three. Yes, Kim. No. Well, not in Acts 2. It's not like that if you obey the gospel, you're going to get the word. In Acts 2, it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the communion. Now, the Holy Spirit has given us the word, and in Ephesians 6, he says that the sword of the Spirit, and it's the, I'm not sure there was a word we used, that the Holy Spirit is kind of the, this is a terrible word to use, he's kind of like the contractor. That he's the one that carried him out. As we said in the beginning, when Paul was writing, he said that it was revealed to him through the Holy Spirit the things that he was going to say. It came from the Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus, I've asked this question already before. It's a trick question, I'll tell you. How many miracles did Jesus perform? None. Who did the miracles? No, the Holy Spirit. And he says that by the finger of God, and he'll say, actually, in a lot of his teaching, Jesus will say, these are not my words. These are the words of my Father. So the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5 is the indwelling of the Spirit and the communion to the Holy Spirit in the child of God who has been cleansed of their sins. And then through the Word, of course, the Holy Spirit is in the Word, Ephesians chapter 6. But it is the communion, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14, that we have the grace of Jesus in our lives, we've got the love of God in our lives, and we've got the communion of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy together as well. Yes, sir.
The moment before we were baptized, we don't have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
When we come up out of the water, we have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We're sanctified, mm-hmm. We're made holy, mm-hmm. And then we have that communion with the Holy Spirit, spirit and the Holy Spirit become one, so to speak.
Yeah. Yeah, and to that reference, even we have in Romans chapter 8 is the fact that we have the privilege of prayer, because to that point, and it's necessary to see that before a person becomes a Christian, they have none of this. A person can pray to the Lord before they're a Christian, but the only thing God's going to answer is to give you an answer about how to find the truth. If a person's not a Christian, they cannot pray to God to help them and guide them and direct them and to forgive them of their sins. Why? They're not in a covenant relationship with God. They've not been blood bought. Now, they can pray and they can say those words, but God will not listen to a person who is not blood bought, because he doesn't have that relationship with them. He can pray to God and ask for guidance and all of that, and God will make all that possible, but God will not wipe his sins away. He will not guide and direct him. He won't give him the Holy Spirit. None of that. But when we obey the gospel, oh yeah. We receive the Holy Spirit, which allows us to come into the presence of God, which allows us to pray, which allows us to plead for mercy and grace, which allows us everything. Ephesians chapter 1, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings where? In Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't get any blessings. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, made possible by the Holy Spirit. So yeah, that's a defining moment that, you know, if a person's not a Christian, they don't get the blessings that you and I do in the covenant of God, because we're blood-bought and they're not. And God's doing that. Gary?
In Romans 6, besides receiving the forgiveness of sins when we're baptized, it also tells us that we are released from the bondage of sin.
Sure.
How does that tie in with all that? How would you tie it all together?
Well, we have victory over sin now, because once we become a child of God, we're no longer under the bondage of sin. When we're not, before we become a child of God, we are facing the wrath of God. Before we're a Christian, we are facing head on the wrath of God. But when we become a Christian, it doesn't take sin away that it's never coming back. It takes sin away for what we've done up to that point, wipes it completely away, but we're no longer in bondage, because now what I can do that I couldn't do before, now that I'm a Christian, when I sin, what can I do? I can go to God and say, please forgive me, and God will forgive me. Before I became a Christian, I can go to God and say, please forgive me, and God says, can't help you. And so the whole bondage of sin and being empowered by sin will not have dominion over me. Sin does not have dominion over me, because I am in Christ Jesus, and I have been raised from the dead, and I have the Holy Spirit, and I can overcome those things. So now that doesn't mean that I can not go back into the world and sin. The Holy Spirit's not going to keep me from doing that. But as a child of God, I am no longer under the dominion of sin, that it will, you know, enslave me, because I'm now a slave to righteousness. So that's kind of what that means.
Right. Peter 4:10 speaks of the manifold grace of God, the many-sided grace of God. The grace of God helps us through the trials. I can't remember the verse already.
Yeah. But see, to that point, you've got the Godhead. Can I say it this way and not be in trouble? You got the Godhead on your side. I mean, that's what we're saying, is when you talk about the Godhead. Granted, when we pray to the Father. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and all that. And I believe very firmly that prayers need to end with, in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe the scriptures teach that. Sometimes there's a little move in church, well, they just end the prayer. And I believe the scriptures very clearly teach that when we pray to God and we end, it needs to be in the name of Jesus Christ. But incorporated in all of that is the Holy Spirit. So when we pray, we got all three. When I go to work tomorrow and I'm being a child of God, it's the Godhead that is with me. Because I'm serving God and I've got the grace of Jesus Christ. I've got the love of the Father and I've got the communion of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I put all those together. And it guides me and helps me and directs me and gives me faith and courage. And he answers prayers. And that, I think that 2 Corinthians 13:14 is an important passage because it tells us what we receive from him. The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion. Now, we realize that that's also the communion of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, Jesus. But Paul's just making, you know, a statement there that shows us that as a child of God, this is what my relationship with the Godhead is that it's not just with God, it is with the Godhead. And all, so that's a great blessing. I mean, we are blessed beyond measure, and we can go to him and ask. The thing about Jesus is that we can go to him and ask because he's been tempted like we are. And that's the special relationship that I have with Jesus, that no matter what I'm tempted with, he's already been there. And so I can go to him. Okay, so how about God as a spirit? What did Jesus say about his Father in John 4, verse 24?
God is spirit.
Yeah.
Worship in spirit and in truth.
What does it mean that God is a spirit? That wasn't fair. It means that he's a spirit. Yeah. Yeah. I've told this. So that's what he is. He's a spirit. Now, Paul will later say in Acts 16, you know, he's in Athens, and he said, listen, God ain't worshipped by these things. If this is an idol, this is God is worshipped like this. He don't care about this stuff. God is a spirit. You cannot worship God with brick and stone and wood and all that kind of stuff. That's not how he worships, not how he wants to be worshipped, because he is a spirit. And he doesn't, we'll talk about that maybe a little bit later, but we talk about the eyes of God and the ears of God and the hands of God and all of that. He doesn't really have hands and ears and things. When he said, let us make man in our image, he wasn't talking about looking like you or me. Aren't we glad for that? He's talking about the Spirit. Because remember, you and I, I'm going to stand back when I say this. You and I do not possess a soul. Right? Shake your head, yes. We are eternal creatures that possess a body. We've always had that backwards. We say, well, I got a soul in here somewhere. We make the physical body the preeminent part of our existence. That's backwards. The preeminent part of my existence is not the flesh. It's the spirit. It's the soul. We are eternal creatures that inhabit this flesh that we're going to get rid of one day and get a new body. But we are eminently first eternal creatures. And if we, I believe if we ever really come to terms with understanding that, that I'm an eternal creature, first and foremost. I just happen to be having this thing called a body. It changes our whole perspective of life. And so my spirit and my image that God has given me is this imagery that, yes, I cannot worship God with in my body. I can do it with my body. But when I use my voice to sing to him, it's the spirit. God doesn't care what we sound like, does he? No. He wants the heart. He didn't want the real thing. He wants the spirit. And so he's a spirit. And in order for us to worship him, we've got to start by saying, okay, I'm a spirit, and I've got to worship God like that, because that's what I am. Because the meaning of that is, when am I ever going to stop existing?
Never.
Never.
Eternal.
Now face it, we worry more about how old we are and how close we are to death, and we want to know the age of people when they die. The reality of it is none of that matters, because we're just talking about how long is this body going to keep ticking. One day it's going to stop, but we are never going to stop existing. And that changes everything, because he's spirit. And that's how we worship him. And one day we need to talk about heaven and kind of explain that we got too much material stuff and fleshly stuff that we want to translate over to heaven that don't work. We're not going to get up into heaven and be sitting around telling stories and nothing like that. Anyway, I digress. Okay, how about God is omniscient? What does that mean? Omniscient.
Knows everything.
Knows everything. He's omniscience is kind of what it is. He is an infinite knowledge. What does God not know? His works, creation and the sustaining of the universe, demonstrate his omniscience. It's not really a good day for Job, because you remember when Job, he did really well. You know, you gotta admire the man. But then he really just sort of went too far, and God came to him in Job chapter 38, and he just pinned his ears to the side of his head. And he didn't stop until chapter 41. And there's 72 questions that God asked Job. And basically he says to Job, who do you think you are?
And where do you think you were?
Yeah. Because I know everything. You don't. Well, guess what, folks? You and I are Job. And we've got to make sure that we remember that we're Job. And we don't know those things, and we need to read that sometimes. His prophecies, we're going to talk about that later in the book, only being of infinite knowledge, that God made a prophecy that was something that was going to come true, and it did. There were 16 prophecies that came true with Jesus in 24 hours that were prophesied 700 and 1,000 years before he was born, and those prophecies were fulfilled within a 24-hour window. Who can do that? Nobody but God. And then finally, the direct testimony of the scripture, the fact that in Hebrews 4 and 13, it is indeed the word of God. And so he is omniscient. There is nothing that God, he is fully knowledgeable of everything, which means as a spirit and we being a spirit, what does he know about me?
Everything.
What does he know about you?
Everything.
More than me. All right, Sunday morning, God is omnipotent. We'll talk about that one on page 14.